Is there anybody here in the same sort of situation where things sort of in the family, either your immediately family or the bigger family, are just sort of not right? Like, you sort of think you do the right thing, you bring your kids upright, and next thing, some of them might be away from God, away from church, away from the Lord. And because they're away from God, they're often doing things that you're not real happy about. They're doing things that you would never have done. Or they're living differently to the way you'd want them to live. Have you ever thought of that? Does this happen a bit? There's all sorts of fractures in families. Rob's mentioned that with some of the children at the school. Sometimes it's a little crack. Sometimes it's a big fracture. Sometimes it's as wide as a chasm. You just think the sides are never, ever going to meet. And so today, really, it's not much today. It's just every day since Adam and Eve walked on the earth, there's been fractures in families. And so one of the things we want to look at is the Bible real? Is the Bible says it's of itself that it is living and active. Now, if the Bible is living and active, that means it's living. You open up the pages, and what we're going to read is something that's relevant to us today. Now, I don't know if you've listened to those bits and pieces before. It's a fair bit of stuff that's hard to fathom it out. What the dickens has all that got to do with Moses and all that business with us today? So the thing about the Bible being living and active is that I have learned that when you look at the Bible, we have to, it's a sort of a play on words, appropriate the appropriate. Now, appropriate is really to apply. In fact, to do a little bit of an English lesson, see, appropriate is the verb. I'll ask you, what's a verb? It's a doing word. So it means we have to do something about what is appropriate to our life, to what's applicable to our life, what's suitable to our life. Now, that's what the Bible's all about. You see, what we've got to do is as we look at the Bible, we've got to learn to say, Lord, does this apply to me? Is it a promise that I can take on into my heart for the circumstance that I'm in? And so let's just do that now before we start. Ask God to help us through his Holy Spirit to appropriate what's appropriate to our need. So Heavenly Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will quieten our hearts, help us to focus on your word, help us to learn just what it is you want us to tell us today. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, help us to put it into action, the very things that we learn, that we might appropriate that which is appropriate to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes tells us that the threefold cord is not easily broken. And so I've just got three little cords to share with you today. Good old sermon, start with a joke, tell three things, wrap it up. That's the old way that you learn in college. But it's the same sort of thing. The first thing I want to do is we have to affirm God's promises from his word. Now, the Bible is full of promises from God. But what we've got to work out is, are those promises for us or for the people that it was given to or for somebody else? And I want to take you on a little trip quickly to a place called Philippi. If you have a close look in the shadow there, can you pick out anybody you know in that shadow? That's on the Steps of Paul tour that we do, and we went to this place called Philippi. Now, it was in Philippi that Lydia was the first European converted and baptised on European soil. But the other thing about that place is that it is the site of one of Paul's prisons. He was in many prisons. I used to think he was a type A personality that got up people's noses. He probably did, but it wasn't because of his personality. It was because it was the truth he was telling. And the Roman system was such, any form of trouble, lock him up and ask questions later. So Paul and Peter were locked up in Philippi when an earthquake occurred. And the jail cells were opened. And this is the funny thing about the Bible. Just before, the angels let Peter and them out of the jail without any rattling of the doors. But here the doors opened. Now the jailer poured into the next morning thinking, oh, if he let the prisoners go, he was dead meat. The Romans would have executed him. But he suddenly goes in there and they're sitting there singing songs. Now there's something about this group of prisoners that he's ever had before. And so what does the jailer say to them? What must I do to be saved? Friends, if you're going to learn two verses in the Bible, the first one you'll learn, I hope, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, to the end that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you're going to learn two, learn this one. What must I do to be saved? Somebody might ask you, your neighbour might ask you, what must I do to be saved? Simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what does it say? You and your household. Now, keep this in mind. This is important. God does not have any grandchildren. He has only got sons and daughters from the whole of history. So that every person who is ever born has to have a relationship directly through Jesus to God. It's as simple as that. Don't hear me wrong. But what I think this is saying is, as they said to the Philippian jailer, you and your household. God is interested in your household. Each person has to have their own walk of faith. Each person has to have their own commitment and meet Jesus where they're at. But God is interested in your and my household. Now, I don't know what your walk of faith is. We have different heritages of faith, I call it. Some of you may be a person whose parents, whose grandparents, whose great-grandparents, whose way back were Christian people, and you've come through this incredible heritage of faith. Some of you may be a Christian for the very first time in your family. And you might be the only Christian in your family. I don't know. Everybody's got a different walk of faith. But God is interested in you and your household. So that's, I think, a promise that you can pray about and affirm that that is something that's appropriate to your life. Chord number one. Chord number two is stand in the gap. Now, that's a bit of what we just heard about then. You see, it's sort of just little bits and pieces. But what happened, you see, the children of Israel, it actually, well, beats me. God did all these miracles, got them out of slavery, the jolly Red Sea parts, they walked through all that. There's a fight between Moses and the Amalekites. They win that because Moses holds up his stick. And so on it goes. He goes up in the mountain for just over a month. And they think, oh, he's gone. So Aaron, we'd better have another God. Don't you love it when you read the Bible? Because it says in the Psalms, see, they're both connected. Go home and read it and you'll see the connection. But it says you make a bull something that eats grass. He's putting the Mickey into him. You know, that it's crazy that you worship a bull. All he does is eat grass. Gets fat. That's all bulls do. And so they did this. And so God said to Moses, he's up in the mountain with him, Moses, bets are off. Get down there, tell them, no more. I'm going to just, there's hardness of heart. They're just doing the wrong thing, just like sometimes kids do. And the family does, and they're doing the wrong thing. They're not worshipping God anymore. They've walked away from the church. Go down and tell them the bets are off. I'm not going to be their God anymore. Remember that was the original thing with God? I will be your God. You will be my people. It's pretty simple. That's all he wants. And so Moses pleaded. He stood in the breach, it says there. It's like the gap. But he pleaded with God and he reminded God of his promise. God, you promised. Now, that's pretty strong. It's pretty bold, really, but I think the Bible tells us with boldness and confidence, we can approach God like that. Now, I've got this little picture here, which is sort of like a little... It helps me to understand what standing in the gap is. I think Jesus is standing in the gap between us and God, and he is... Well, it says he's praying for us every day. So he's saying to God, God, I have put my seal on my people, and so have mercy on them and protect them and guide us and all of that. But I think we can also do the same for our loved ones if they have got a gap and the enemy is coming in. You know, a couple of weeks ago in sermons here we had about the enemy, the devil. So if you could picture the image that you and I can stand in the gap that is allowing evil things to come into the life of a loved one, and affirm to God, God, you promised. You promised for me and my family. You promised to be with us all the time. God, you promised. Can you understand the strength of that? We are affirming back to God, not in an arrogant way, but in a confident way. We are affirming that that's what God promised us. And it's, I've drawn the angels there. There's, Nathan and I have had discussions about this. I don't think we can say, Lord, send us angels. But I think God has said as part of his protection, he will send us angels if that's what he chooses. And it's a colossal imagery to think that God is with us every minute of every day in some form to protect us, to guide us, to care for us. Not just us, but for all those whom we love. Part of the family who's doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. And if you look there, the third chord, notice that I've got written there that it's principles, but not a guarantee of practice. It's principles and promises. And then the other thing that I've written there is that to pray for discernment and pray before you pray. In other words, if we're dealing with this situation at home, in our family, somewhere where it's a real concern to us and somebody is not walking with the Lord and they're leading a life that just shouldn't be led, as you see it, we need to pray, Lord, what do I need to pray? We can ask God in our prayer, what do we pray? Can we appropriate this verse? Is it appropriate to my situation? And this is the third thing I really need to stress to you here. If you read Hebrews, that's the Hebrews Hall of Faith fame, colossal chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews. We passed over it in Bible study a little while ago. It talks about by faith, and Abraham gets a few chapters, and all the you know, the men of faith of the Bible get a mention. Then it says, I haven't got time to tell you about Gideon and Jephthah and all these other... You can trace them back and read their stories if you want to. Great stories to read. But this is the verse that I've put up there. There are others who are tortured, refusing to be released so that they may gain an even better resurrection. Some face jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They are put to death by stoning. They are sawed in two. They are killed by the sword. Yet none of them received what had been promised. In other words, faith doesn't guarantee God's going to answer the prayers as you think they're going to be answered. And in fact, you may not see your prayers answered this side of the grave. Why is that? This is why is that. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. The planning is something in heaven, not necessarily on earth. I can mention a story back at Wentworth Falls in the church I was there. A lady, her story about her Christian experience was that she made a commitment at her mother's funeral. Things had come together for her that way, and she realised then that she had not made peace with God. Her mother's probably prayed all her life for her. And she dies without knowing that her daughter becomes a Christian at her funeral. She comes to church. Her daughter wants to get married. She wants to get married in a paddock, or in a garden it was really, but she wants to get married in the garden. Another friend of the daughter wants to get married in the church. So the minister says, well, you come up and you come to church and you do this and you do that. You know, there's a marriage preparation, but it includes coming to church. So daughter comes with a prospective husband once, but daughter comes, mum, you better come with me. Moral support. Mum talks to this other lady, asks questions. The other lady says, I don't know the answers to that. This is witnessing. When we talk about witnessing, it's not handing out brochures at Coles. She just said, well, I haven't got the answer to that. Would you like to come to my Bible study? Simple. She comes to the Bible study. She does an Alpha course. She makes a commitment to the Lord. Incredible amount of stuff that was happening in her life. And one of the ladies at church then said, oh, if only her mother-in-law could see her now. Because she knew her. She was an older lady. She knew that the mother-in-law had been praying for a family all the time. You see, we may never see the results of our prayer, but that doesn't matter. The threefold cord is affirm God's promises, stand in the gap, and then be prepared to just keep praying to your last breath. Now, I want to quickly go from that to the life of Jacob. This is a big thing. In your pew sheets, it talks about Genesis something to Genesis something else. They say that you should never read the Bible like a novel. Well, there's a correction to that. You can read those chapters like a novel. It's a narrative. It's not a story. It is a story. Like when my grandson Ben was little, he was telling me something about happened at school, and I said, well, you tell a lovely story. He said, Bus Power, it's not a story, it's true. So this is a story, but it's a narrative, so you can read it like a novel. It's showing Jacob's life from beginning to end. Now, what I want to do is, if you read that at home, we're going to pick out a few little bits. I want you to read the story from Jacob's perspective. Jacob the boy, Jacob the lover, Jacob the father, Jacob the grandfather. And look at his family. You talk about fractures, there's family from the day he's born. There's fractures in the family. And so if we wanted to look at Jacob, what we've got to do is sort of picture who he is. And go through the life of him. So in the life of Jacob, you know, we had Abraham, who married Sarah, who God promised to Sarah that she'd have a baby. And how old was Abraham when that baby came? 100? That's pretty old, isn't it? That's a long time. And not only that, it's a long time waiting from the promise to when it happened. That's another issue we've got to keep considering all the time in our prayers, the length of time that God's got. So then Isaac is born. Isaac marries Rebekah. She has two people, Esau and Jacob. From the very moment, they've got problems. She's deceiving the old bloke and doing all sorts of horrible things. As he gets older, they're share farming, but they're not share farming nicely. But then he falls in love. He falls in love with the beautiful Rachel. But she's the second daughter. So she says to the old man-to-be, how can I win the hand of your daughter? Work 7 years for me, that'll do. You don't have to give a dozen cows. They do that in Africa still, in some families. So he works for 7 years, and I don't understand how this happens. On the wedding night, the old man slips Leah in. The Bible says it's bleary-eyed Leah. Well, how would you like to have that written for all to see? So Leah, Jacob goes to bed with Leah, which seals his doom. He's married to her. Wakes up in the morning and realises that. Now, how does that happen? I don't know. But for another 7 years, he works just for his beautiful Rachel. What an incredible thing. And then what happens? She doesn't have children. But Leah is having children, and he's trying to have children, but it doesn't work. So the women are catty to each other. Just read it. It's horrible. Then what happens? Oh, at last. Rachel is pregnant, and she has a baby. His name? Joseph. Why do you think the old man gives him this beautiful coat? Why do you think he's such a favourite to the old fella? Like, but what do you think the rest of the family thinks? Don't like him. Now, when we read the whole of this story, we often get tied up with goody-goody two-shoes Joseph. But keep in mind, we're looking at Jacob. And so Jacob goes through this process where he's just doing what he thinks he should be doing right, but for the rest of the family, it's not. He's upsetting them all. But this is the thing that happens. And I don't think he knew the full import of this. He has children, and it's got a list there of the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel and the sons of the handmaiden. Because when Rachel's not having babies, he starts siring other babies through the handmaid, which was acceptable. How many children are up there? 12. How many tribe of Israel? 12. Why is it Israel? Because he wrestled with God and he changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So it's the same bloke. So there are 12 people in the family. And then what we're looking at following that is this fella, fourth in line, Judah. Not the first in line, fourth in line. So Judah, he gets married. They have children, they have a few boys. I don't think they had girls, it doesn't mention it. They might have had daughters as well, because there's only one daughter mentioned all this, and she was raped. Horrible stuff. That's his granddaughter, Jacob's granddaughter. But in Judah's case, when he marries, the bloke, it says in the Bible, the fella he married must have been with her for a while, but she couldn't have children then. But he was so wicked that God took his life. And the next fella in line, the next son in line, was told, you have to go and sleep with her to maintain the line. Now, all that's horrible to us to think of that, but that was their custom. He was disobedient in that action as well. And so he goes. The young fella, third in line, is too young. So Judah says to Tamar, who is the lady that was married into the family, so in other words, it's Judah's daughter-in-law, says to Tamar, when the third boy gets old enough, he'll be the progenitor of your children. He gets old enough, Judah forgets. Judah's wife dies, so he's without a wife. He starts to go up to the paddock to check the sheep. So his daughter-in-law, get this, his daughter-in-law gets dressed as a prostitute, goes and stands on the side of the road, he has sex with her, and he's got no money in his pocket, he hasn't got a credit card, so he leaves something personal with her to say, I'll give you the money next time I see you. Next time he goes back, she's not there, nobody knows of her. Because you see, but the one action creates a child. Children, as it turned out, they're twins. Suddenly it's all found out. Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is not married, but she's having a children. Oh, what terrible things. Remember last week's lessons that you looked at? What was the penalty for that? Stone them to death. Sometimes stone the man, sometimes stone the women. In this case, it was stone them both. What a terrible thing, says Judah. Takes the high and mighty position. But what happens? She says to him, you're the father. Jacob, his grandchild, is also his great-grandchild. Now, is that mixed up or is that not? I won't ask you to put your hand up, but have you got a similar family like that? You see, that's an incredible story. I don't know how that happens either. It's the same as the other bloke. My male mind wanders a bit, and I try to think, how could a man have sex with his daughter-in-law and not know it? I don't know. But anyhow, when we look at Judah, we go through that whole process that I've just talked to you about, and then we come to this situation that Tamar, the lady, had twins. One of them was named Perez. The second one was named Zerah. See Perez, that name? Perez. I've read that name somewhere before. I won't give you the Bible test and quiz. Some of you who are scripture teachers are busting at the bits to shout out the name. This is where you read it. In Matthew chapter 1, the first book of the New Testament, the first chapter and almost the first verse. What is it? It's the genealogy of Jesus. And what does it say to you? Well, it says, if I can find it, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, we'd learnt that. Isaac the father of Jacob, we knew that. Jacob the father of Judah, we learnt that. And his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez. And Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Isn't that crazy? God, in his, can I say, wisdom, almost like Dad Jack wisdom, God in his wisdom says, I am happy to have the product of a father-in-law with a daughter-in-law as one of my ancestors for Jesus. That just blows your brains. See, why is that? Well, it's interesting. I think we've got to learn that God is God. God's got a different agenda to us. We don't know what the agenda is. We might never know this side of heaven. But in that circumstance, for that fractured family, picture Jacob stroke Israel, as he went through his life, how do you think he felt at that time? I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me very clearly. I don't know if he knew that Perez was going to be used by God in that ancestry line. He just knew he was a part of this new family of God. And this is the beautiful thing about Jacob. At the end of his life, remember the story that Joseph, prison, Potiphar's wife, all that stuff. And next thing, he's in charge of all the granaries and 7 years of plenty and 7 years of toughness. And the whole of his family comes down and he recognises them, sends them back. You bring the old man back with Benjamin. The old man wasn't letting Benjamin go from his beloved Rachel. And then they come back in and I choke up in thinking about it. They're in a room in the palace and Joseph sends the people out, the Egyptians out. And he says to these people with the old man at the back, I am Yosef. Can you picture that? Can you picture how Israel felt to hear his son Joseph say, I am Joseph. What an amazing situation. And then a little bit later on, Jacob is nursing Joseph's children. And he says, I didn't think I'd ever see you again. And here I am, God's allowed me to see my grandchildren. Fractured families. God's stories are full of them. Because we live fractured lives, because we live in a fallen world. You see, when we think of all of this, they are cares, they are anxieties for us. What does God say to us? He says, cast your anxieties on me. Do you know what cast means? Get a rock and go to the beach and chuck it. Chuck it into the water. Get your anxieties and cast it. Throw it. Don't hang on to it. Throw it. Don't run into the water and bring it back. Cast your anxieties on me. And this is why, for he cares for you. That word is such a beautiful, soft word. Cares. God cares for you and for me. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Bring your children, your children's children, your family, whoever it is, before the Lord in prayer. Stand in the gap, but stand in the gap regularly, consistently, until the day you draw your last breath. See, because God is God. God's the God of second chances. God's the God of grace. and God is the God of fractured families.